John chapter 19, beginning at verse 25. John 19, verse 25. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary of Magdala. When Jesus saw his mother there, and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." Now skip on to chapter 20. Chapter 20 of John. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary of Magdala went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they have put him." Then verse 10. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. And as she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head, the other at the foot. And they asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They've taken away my Lord," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And Mary of Magdala went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. And now turn with me for just a moment to Galatians, the sixth chapter. Galatians chapter 6. Beginning in verse 17. "If while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I am a lawbreaker. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." I'd like to ask that you look at the bottom of the bulletin page, the announcement page, and there you have that Galatians 2:20 written. And I'd like to ask that we read it together at the bottom of the bulletin page, the announcement side, Galatians 2:20. Let's read that together. "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." The whole world, or people all over the whole world today, are concentrating on the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But the crude question must hit us someplace along the line, so what? What difference does that make to me and my life today? The Roman soldiers 2,000 years ago did a vulgar, cruel thing. They'd never allow that to happen to a Roman citizen, killing him by crucifixion. It was the cruelest, most vulgar death that they could think of. And he rose from the dead 2,000 years ago. But so what? What difference does that make to you and me in the life that we have to live today? And the answer is much, much difference. In every way, much difference. Or it can. This woman was overjoyed when she saw that Jesus did not stay dead there outside that tomb that day. And her life was changed. And so was the life, were the lives of all the others there. The disciples wanted to identify with Jesus Christ, not only in the resurrection, but also in the crucifixion. As a matter of fact, several of them did. According to good tradition anyway, they too were crucified. They identified with him in that. And the Apostle Paul said, I am crucified with Christ, in the words you just read there. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And it's one of those paragraphs that only Paul could write, where at first it sounds as though he's committing suicide, and then he says, no, I'm not committing suicide, I live, and yet it's not me that's living, it's Christ that's living in me. And the words are packed with meaning. For us today, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And that's why it makes a difference to us today that he was crucified. He was dead and buried. He did rise again. What does it mean to be crucified with Christ? When I know that, then I can begin to understand what it means to be risen with Christ. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. We have to go through the crucifixion before we can really understand the resurrection. That's the thing we're thinking about today. What did Paul mean when he said, I am crucified with Christ? And what does that mean to us? The Apostle Paul was right then in the midst of a controversy. It was an argument. He had been arguing with some pretty good men, Peter, Paul, James. Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John, he tells us up there just a few verses before that, he had withstood Peter to his face. And here were the four, Peter, James, John, and Paul. And Paul had been in controversy with Peter and James and John, and they had all come to the same conclusion. And he states that conclusion very, very briefly, and yet very, very plainly there in verse 16. The two statements in verse 16 are specific. We're talking about Galatians 2 now. And yet they're first specific, and then they're general. He says, know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too, the three of us, or the four of us, Peter, Paul, James, and John, we too have put our faith in Jesus Christ, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law. Because by observing that law, no one will ever be justified. That's the general statement. Then going second, we come to the four of us who have done this. We have proven this in our own experience. This is not theory, this is fact. We know it. All of us who are here today know that. He's saying Peter, James, John, and Paul. In other words, he's saying it's not theory, it's not an intellectual exercise, it's a proven fact. We know it because we have put it to the test and we already know what we're talking about here. Third is more general. He says it holds true for all mankind, because by the works of the law, no one will ever be justified. You cannot get into heaven by doing good things for God, good deeds, in order to get him to think well of you. But Paul's statement is now being challenged. And Paul tells us what the challenge is in verses 17 and 18. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we ourselves were found to be sinners, is Christ then the cause or the agent of sin? See, that's the thing they were blaming him for. They say, oh, what you're saying is you just trust in Jesus Christ and then you can live to like the devil, do whatever you want. So long as you trust in what he's done for you instead of you're doing things for God, then you can live however you want, and that lets you out. That lets you go ahead and sin. As a matter of fact, it makes Jesus Christ an excuse for sin. You say salvation is by faith, just on the basis of trusting in what he's done for you and no good works of your own? That means then you can do whatever you want. And that was the thing that they were accusing him of. Paul, your doctrine of justification through faith in Christ only is highly dangerous doctrine. It's fatal to man's sense of moral responsibility. It just says from there on he doesn't have to do anything good. He can just live however he wants. If he can be saved through just trusting in Christ without having to do any good works, then you're actually encouraging him to break the law. And that is a vile heresy, Paul. That was the accusation that they were throwing against the apostle Paul. And people still argue that way today. If God justifies sinners, then what's the point in being good? Why do I have to do anything good? I just trust in what he's done for me, and that'll take care of it. Why can't I just live like I please? And Paul's answer is a point-blank denial there in verses 18 and 19. He says, God forbid. That's not what I'm saying at all. I am not guilty of making Jesus Christ the cause of man's sins. I am the, as though I'm saying I'm the good guy and he's the bad one. He says it's just the opposite of that. If I were doing that, then I would be the lawbreaker. I cannot blame my sins on Christ. I am the one to blame for them, Paul says, not Christ. It's exactly the same line of argument that the scribes and Pharisees were using with Jesus in chapter 8, where it came right down to the point. And they said, I am right, and therefore Jesus is wrong, and he's a devil. And Jesus turned right around and said, I am the right. And you are the devil. And it comes right down to that point. Either we have to agree with him that we are wrong and he is right, or else we have to say to him, he is wrong and we are right. And there's no third possibility. And Paul goes on to elaborate this point here in verse 17. He says, you cannot make justification by faith as an excuse for sin, because justification is not just a legal phrase and term and condition in which a man stands in a status that's changed. Okay, before he was guilty, but now he's right. His status has changed. And his character is left untouched. That's not justification. The fact is, we are justified in Christ, not just by what Christ did. We are united to Christ by faith. We trust him as a person. We take his word for it. He says, what I did on that cross was sufficient. Do you believe me or not? Do you think you have to add something to what I've already done on that cross to get God to forgive you? Are you willing to trust in what I did on that cross? Are you going to have to add some things of your own, which means you don't really trust me? Are you willing to trust me totally? That's his question. And when we do trust him totally, then our status before God is changed. Instead of being guilty, we are innocent. But in addition to all of that, our character is changed. There's a change in the way we live. It is we who are changed radically and permanently with a new kind of life. To talk or even think of going back and enjoying the old sin life all over again is just impossible. He says, I've begun a new life in you. You are a new creation. There are things you just won't want to do anymore. Not that you can't do them. It's not that you have to do these things in order to get God to love you a little bit more. It's just that you won't want to do those again, because I have put a new kind of life in you. There'll be some of those things. It'll hang on. But there'll be a new attitude, even towards those things which were so enjoyable before. It is a new life. And Paul describes this amazing change twice in verses 19 and 20 there as being a kind of dying and rising to a new kind of life, a personal resurrection, as it were. In verse 19, "For I through the law died to the law that I might live to God." That is, the law's demand for death was satisfied by Christ's death, that I now might live to God. And then in verse 20, he says, "I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live." I don't want you to think I'm going to commit suicide, because I live. And yet it's no longer I who are really doing the living, but it is Christ who is living his life out through me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And this is why then, that the person who has been united to Christ in faith, taken Christ at his word, and trusted in what he has done for him on the cross, is not free to go on in sin. And he will not really want to go on in sin. In Christ, old things are passed away, all things are become new. And that's true, because the death and the resurrection of Christ are not just historical facts. They're not just things that happened over there in Palestine 2,000 years ago. They did happen there then. But they also make a difference in my life today, because as I trust in what he did for me on that cross, he comes into my life. And when he comes into my life, he brings a character change. And that character change has to do with my attitude towards what is fun, what is good, what is wrong, what is evil. It causes a change in life. He gave himself and now he lives. I have been crucified with Christ and now I live. And once we've been united to Christ in his death, then the old life is finished, and it's ridiculous to think about going back to that. Now we have a new kind of life. He lives his new kind of life through us. And in those verses, Paul makes it so very, very daringly personal. Christ gave his life for me? Amazing. Christ lives his life in me? Amazing. And it's not possible to become more personal. Now, this is the real reason for Christ giving his life on the cross. And since he's already paid the penalty for sin, then we don't have to pay that penalty. You can't pay the penalty twice in any court for the same crime. That's been done. We don't need to pay that penalty. We don't need to earn that salvation. It's been earned for us. The instant we trust in what he did for us to make things right. But we can see in his actions and his words there on the cross a demonstration of what it means for us to be crucified with Christ. It's not only that that is taken care of in the past, but it's also then what it means to be, as Christians say it over and over again all over the world, a crucified man, a crucified woman. And we're seeing what that means in the three words, and we're only using three of them. We could have used many others. The three are the words that he spoke from the cross. His words to his mother, "Woman, behold thy son, son, behold thy mother." His words, "I thirst." And his words, "Into thy hands, it is finished." His words, "It is finished." These are the practical demonstrations then of what it means to have this new kind of life in us. First, we're going to look at these very rapidly. The words there in John 19:25, his mother and her needs. He said to John, and I think he had to do it with his head. She was standing out in front of him. He probably nodded to his mother. He says, "Woman, behold thy son, John. John, behold thy son, behold thy mother." And from that hour, John got the point and took her home and cared for her. I think he probably left the scene of the crucifixion. The shame, the agony, the darkness of that situation. I think this may help to account for the fact that the gospel, according to John, has so few of the details about the crucifixion. I think John got the message, and he went over and took Mary by the arm and took her out right then. And the point, as far as Jesus is concerned, is that he completely lost himself in the needs of others. He didn't neglect to deny the gospel. There were many people who said, "You ought to come down off that cross in order to take care of your mother." Who's going to take care of her? And he could have done that, but he didn't. He stayed there because he knew she needed the salvation that he was at that instant working out on the cross as much as anyone else she needed. It was for her that he stayed there. But the point was, with the sins of the whole world on his back, and the grief and the pain and the shame, the indignity of that moment on him, he could still lose himself in a knowledge of the need of his mother. I want her taken care of. Mother, I want you to go with him. That is the mark of a crucified man. A man who can love that way. And when Jesus Christ comes into our hearts, when we trust in what he's done on that cross to make things right, then something of that will begin to show up in us. This is the new kind of life that he lives in and through us. A self-sacrificing kind of love. How can love and care in a special way for his family, for his parents, be demonstrated? Well, this is one of the marks of a crucified man, a person who has that kind of concern for his family and for others around him. The second words that Christ spoke, mark of a crucified person, were the words, "I thirst." It was spoken just before he died, after most of his sufferings were completed. There were three sayings. Between 9 o'clock in the morning and 12 o'clock noon, there were three sayings. But then there was that long period when there was darkness. And that's the time when he went into the Holy of Holies, as it were, and pleaded his sacrifice. Just the way the high priest used to go into that little cubicle called the Holy of Holies and plead there the sacrifices. So Christ, in that period of darkness, was pleading his own sacrifice before the Father. And then after all those hours of agony and pain on the cross, then the silence was suddenly broken, and three statements came in quick succession, and the first of those were the words, "I thirst." And it was physical thirst. He was just thirsty. All the blood was gone, and he'd been on there in the hot sun all that time, and he'd had to carry his own cross out there, and it was a physical appetite. His body had a physical appetite. And he could have satisfied that just like that by stepping right down off the cross and getting a drink of water. He was God, he could have done that. Physical appetite. And there are many, many people who say today, you know, if God gave you a physical appetite for anything, I don't care what it is, sex or anything else, that must be good. You ought to go ahead and gratify that. You feed that physical appetite. You don't fight that, you feed it. But this crucified man, who is the very Son of God, went to his death with his thirsting flesh still thirsty. The physical appetites that God put in our bodies are never to be gratified apart from God's reason for giving them to us. And when we bring those appetites to the cross and put them down there, then somehow or other, Jesus Christ pours his water on them. And it becomes more his than ours. And his purity, and a desire for his purity, takes the place of the appetite itself. And that's what we're seeing in this crucified man here. Our flesh thirsts for 1,001 things. And this is a demonstration, an illustration of sinful fleshly thirst. The crucified man finds his peace in the cross, and he finds God stepping into that in a glorious way and putting an end to it. Not sinfully by giving way to it, but according to God's discipline. By putting a higher, greater, more demanding desire there, only to gratify this appetite, this thirst, in terms of God's reason for giving it to us. I will pour forth my water on him that is thirsty, Christ said. And the moment we take our sinful thirst to his cross, there comes in the place a thirst for his purity, and it's satisfied by the outpouring of his Spirit and his word. The third word that he spoke from the cross there that illustrates this, the words, it is finished. Now, there are many others, and we could use those others to illustrate other things. But the third one that we're using here this morning is the word, it is finished. The whole will and purpose of God for my life is finished. It's not just that it's over with. I've endured it. I've stuck it out to the very end. That's not it. No. It's accomplished. Every single thing that the Father intended for me to get done is done. Not one thing is left out. Not one thing is done. I've done it all. Tetelestai is the Greek word. It's the most perfect form of the Greek verb as possible. I have totally and completely, once for all, accomplished it, and there is nothing more that needs to be done. Every assignment that he's given me is completed. And there is a sense in which the moment we surrender to Jesus Christ, we trust in what Christ has done for us on that cross to make things right between himself and ourselves. We say, I don't doubt you for a minute, Lord. I trust everything that you've done, and I'm not going to try to add anything to that in order to get into heaven. I trust what you've done. The minute we do that, then his purpose for our life is worked out. It is worked out. There is a sense in which that's an accomplished fact. His will becomes our will, and our obedience for the rest of our life is done. And our life from that point on is just the outworking of his plan for our life. Whatever he's willed for us, that's it. I don't know what it is, but whatever it is, that's it. In the moment that we die to ourselves, we commit our lives to his hands, and he will go on to lead us from that moment on in a triumph of victory. Now, there's a sense in which that's true. And this is just the opposite of the idea that I'm going to take a deep breath and I'll try all over again to keep the will of God this time. There's a real contrast between what I was just talking about a moment ago and this other attitude that I'm going to will it. Surrender here means I know nothing for my future life but failure and disobedience and miserable mistakes. And therefore, Lord, I put myself into your hands, and you're just going to have to live your life through me. More than what I want from here on, I want whatever you want. And I just trust you to live your life out through me. And at that instant, in his hands, we can say, it is finished. You and I can say that. As crucified men and women, we say that also. The moment it is truly yielded to him, then that's the case. It is finished. Now, these are the words and the attitudes of a crucified man, and they help us to understand just a little bit more of what it was that Christ was doing and what it means to be crucified with Christ, demonstrating what change that brings about in our lives. Utter selflessness. Being able to identify with the person who has a desperate, urgent need. That kind of love, to put myself into her situation and to find some way of meeting her need. To be willing and ready to go to the cross with my thirsting flesh still thirsting. Having found a higher desire than just the appetites of my life. And knowing that my will is yielded to him to say and be and do whatever he wants from there on. This is a little bit of an explanation then of what the Apostle Paul was meaning as he wrote those words in Galatians 2:20. And I'd like to ask that we would finish this morning by reading those same words again at the bottom of the bulletin page, the announcement side, and thinking of Christ, the crucified man, and of how these words are interpreted by the gospel. Let's read them together. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. God, we thank you for these words that you've caused the Apostle Paul to write in your Holy Scriptures. We thank you for the way he seemed to stumble there. I'm crucified with Christ, and yet I don't want you to think that I'm committing suicide, because I go right on living. And yet I want you to know that the life that I'm living now is not my life, but it's the life that Jesus Christ is living in me. God, we thank you for having explained to us a little bit of what it means to be crucified with Christ, to be able to put ourselves into the heart and life of a mother, of anyone else, and to love as you loved. And thank you, God, for explaining to us what it means to struggle with the disciplines of life, the appetites of our own flesh, and know that you have also struggled with these. And you found a desire that transcended the desire just to get a drink of water. A desire to be and to say and to do whatever the Father wanted. God, we thank you too for the privilege of being able to say to you, it is finished. And to know that we can yield our will to you in such a way that our whole life plan will be planned by you. God, we pray that you would forgive us for not living or for holding back on that life that you want to live through us. I'd pray now that for any person who's here this morning who's saying, I'm not sure that I have really trusted in what you did on the cross to make things right. God, I think maybe I'm still trying to do things for you in addition to what you've already done for me. God, would you hear that person just now as they would make it very plain? God, I'm sorry. Forgive me for not really, ultimately, trusting in what you've already done for me on that cross to make everything right between us. As best I know how, I hereby trust in what you did on that cross to make things right between us. Instead of trusting in what I can do for you, I trust in what you've already done for me to make things right between us. Come into my heart and just do with me from here on whatever you want. Now I thank you for hearing this prayer, and I desire that you would live your life out through me. God, make me able to love as you loved, self-sacrificing, forgetful love, forgetful of self, mindful of others. God, show me how it is that your purity and your will and purpose could overwhelm my life and the appetites of my life. And God, I would say, as you said, at the end of life, it is accomplished. Everything you wanted me to do has been done. God, forgive us for those things which we know of that we haven't done.
the wrong things that we've gone ahead to do anyway. God, forgive us for those. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.